Does everybody have a copy of the Apostles' Creed? Does everyone have a copy of the Apostles' Creed? Law, do you have more copies of the Apostles' Creed to hand out, please? There's some over there that need some. What I would like us to do as we go through this series on the Apostles' Creed is to say it together at the start of each evening that we cover it. So, tonight is an introduction. It's like a prolegomena, so I'm introducing the Apostles' Creed, but I'd still like us to recite it together. How many have never recited the Apostles' Creed? Anyone here never recited it? And that's certainly feasible, yes. It's something that's, as we will see, it's something that's very central in church history, the Apostles' Creed. It's something that has been used in many churches throughout church history, in worship and in teaching and catechizing and confession of faith. So let's recite this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As you can see, the couple stanzas there about what we believe, right? What we believe. The Apostles' Creed was formulated in the second and 3rd centuries A.D., roughly around 140 A.D. onward. 2nd century is in the 100s, right? 3rd century is in the 200s A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, so after Christ. And it's in the final form that we have by the 4th century A.D. So there were some alterations being made throughout that period of time, from the 2nd to the 4th centuries. The apostles did not write it. The apostles did not write the Apostles' Creed, even though we call it the Apostles' Creed, right? If we say it was written, formulated around the second century, and got in its final form by the fourth, why would we say that it could not have been written by the actual apostles? Because the apostles had all died by the second century. So why in the world would we call it the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's because it summarizes the apostolic doctrine. It summarizes the apostolic doctrine, which we're referring to the core biblical teachings that Christ gave to the apostles. It summarizes the core biblical teaching that Christ gave to the apostles. We say it's the Apostles' Creed. So it's the Apostles' Creed. It has the core biblical teachings, the core biblical doctrines that Christ gave to the actual apostles who wrote the New Testament. What core biblical teachings did Christ give them? Right? So it's the Apostles' Creed. Creed is from a Latin word called credo. Credo in the Latin language. The dominant language of the church in the West from the 4th century on was Latin. And it's one of the reasons of why the church ended up splitting east and west eventually in the Great Schism of 1054 AD. You got the Eastern Orthodox Church. So, credo, the Latin word credo, where we get creed, means belief. So the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' beliefs. Early on, when it was first being used, after it was first written, it was called the belief, or it was called the rule of faith. The belief or the rule of faith. This is interesting. It was first used to catechize the Christian faith to non-Jews, meaning Gentiles, me and you. We are Gentiles. We are non-Jews. Catechize is what? That's teaching with question and answer, right? Teaching with questions, asking questions and getting an answer, asking a question, getting an answer. So using the Apostles' Creed to catechize the Christian faith to non-Jews. And it was later used as a confession of faith for new Christians at their baptism. Now, we just had a baptism service, right? Three people got baptized. So what had been used as to say, okay, what do you believe? And this would be the confession of faith given. Is reciting, this is the core, the central truths of what I believe as a Christian. And that would be recited then before the baptism would take place of the new convert, of the new Christian. I'm going to erase a little bit on the top here and give you a quote. By R. Albert Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said this, all Christians believe more then is contained in the Apostles' Creed but none can believe less. All Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. It's the core central truths. John MacArthur, he states this. This is interesting. John MacArthur says the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, leaves out essential doctrines like the authority of Scripture, the depravity of man, the deity of Christ, and the means of salvation, justification by faith alone. And in John MacArthur's view, it also contains non-essentials like the role of Pilate and the descent to hell. But we'll be talking about that too when we get to it. We'll try and go through phrase by phrase, word by word, through the Apostles' Creed, looking at the Bible and analyzing it with the Bible as to what it's saying. My hope, I'll say this here, is my hope, when you're thinking about this, it leaves out essential doctrines like the authority of Scripture, the depravity of man, the deity of Christ, the means of salvation, justification by faith alone. You don't find it in the Apostles' Creed. And my hope is to go through the Nicene Creed just a little bit when, after finishing the Apostles' Creed, to look at the Nicene Creed a little bit, and then to move on and look at the Synod of Dort and the Sola Fides of the Protestant Reformation. The Synod of Dort is in the 1600s, and it's a wonderful, at that synod, at that conference of theologians, council that got together to refute the 5 points of Arminianism. And on the Bible, they put forth then a refutation of each of those 5 points of Arminianism. And that's how we ended up with the 5 points of the doctrines of grace from the Bible, is in the Synod of Dort. And that's my hope then, is to then go on in church history, and that's the more heresies, the more falsehoods that arise, the church and Christian theologians have to get up and say, no, that's false, here's the truth. That's false, here's the truth. And that's why it gets developed even more full, in more full detail over time, the creeds, the confessions of the church throughout church history. So hopefully then we'll look at the a little bit at the Nicene Creed after the Apostles' Creed, and the Sola Fides of the Protestant Reformation, and the Synod of Dort. That's my hope. So we'll cover the 5 solas and the 5 doctrines of grace, along with some core principles in the Nicene Creed. Okay? All Christians believe more. That's why there's other things that are in the Nicene Creed, the Synod of Dort, the Sola Fides of the Protestant Reformation. But none can believe less. That's a pretty good quote. Yet throughout church history, martyrs have recited the Apostles' Creed. Who's a martyr? Remember, that term martyr is from the term witness. Somebody who dies for their witness, for their faith. They're giving a witness to Christ in their death. They're a martyr. They're dying for the Christian faith. And when they were dying or being burned at the stake for their faith, many of them recited the Apostles' Creed that we just recited this evening. Could you envision yourself, by some authority, putting you to death for your Christian faith, and when you're dying, you recite the Apostles' Creed? This is what I believe. I'm not going to recant. I won't give it up. The Protestant reformers included the creed in their worship services and teachings. E.G. is, for example, the Westminster Standards. What I mean by the Westminster Standards is the whole thing. You have a Westminster Confession of Faith with the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, and it has the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed in the full Westminster Standards. That was written in the 1640s. We typically were studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Many of you are with Pastor Ron at ESL on Saturday mornings. But that's just one part of the whole thing of the Westminster Standards. But the Apostles' Creed is part of that. Can I flip the board around? Biblically, we know some truths are of first importance. You think of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the two pillars of the gospel. Right? The first of alls that Paul refers to. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The first of all. Some things are of first importance. So here's a quote by Douglas Wilson. Everything in Scripture is equally true. It's all truth. No error, no falsehoods. But not everything is equally important. Think about that a minute. Not everything is equally important. If I were to ask you and say, okay, who is the eighth king of the northern tribe of Israel? Huh? Most of us probably wouldn't know it. It's not as important as justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You get my point, right? Not everything is as equally important. It's all true. It's all true in the Bible. Everything in Scripture is equally true, but not everything is equally important. That's why certain things are put in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Not everything's, it's not put in there. How old was Methuselah when he died? Well, it's not really that, nothing theologically hangs on that, right? No. Or how old was Noah when he died? Huh? It's true. Everything in the Bible is true. So what it states about how old Methuselah when he died, or how old Noah was when he died, those are true statements. But not everything is equally important. Some things are more important than other things, right? Now, this is important. The word Catholic, right? Toward the end there, where it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church. Notice it does not say Roman. Does not say Roman. Okay? Catholic is a term for universal. That's why the Protestants would include the Apostles' Creed in their Westminster Standards and in their teaching and catechizing. They're Protestants. The word Catholic does not refer to the Roman Catholic religion, but rather to the universal Christian tradition, the universal Christian church. And every one of us who has true faith in Jesus and is really a Christian, we are in Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. And in that sense, there's this that universality to it. That's what the term Catholic in it means in its narrow sense, is universal. Think of, and that's where some will say tradition, others will say church, in the sense of Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Is that just the church in Ephesus? No, that's the church that was way back at the time of Moses. That was the church way back at the time of David. That's the church right here, right now. That was the church there at the time of Paul. Christ gave himself for his people, the church, the body of Christ. Right? All of us. That's that sense of universality. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We are all God's people. In the Creed, we have the romance of orthodoxy. Douglas Wilson says, a narrow way that opens up into unbelievable glories. A narrow way that opens up into unbelievable glories. You know, enter through the narrow gate, right? The narrow way that leads to life, few there be that find it, Matthew 7:14, right? the point that Douglas Wilson's making, let me read Matthew 7 here, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Listen to some statements by Douglas Wilson. Because some will try and say that, oh, this is very narrow. This is very narrow, you know. With the Apostles' Creed being definitive on certain things and being very narrow. And it is a narrow gate. But he says this on this idea of a narrow way that opens up into unbelievable glories. There are glorious truths pondered in the Apostles' Creed about the Trinity. And we'll be getting to that when we study it. A magnificent biblical truths on the glories of God and the Trinity in the Apostles' Creed. Listen to this statement. Listen to this statement by Douglas Wilson. The Creed is the windows of a castle on a hill to see everywhere. The Apostles' Creed is the windows of a castle on a hill to see everywhere. How about this? There's another imagery that he gives. The Apostles' Creed is the foundation walls upon which the whole house is built. The Apostles' Creed is the foundation walls upon which the whole house is built. The first one, the Apostles' Creed is the windows of a castle on a hill to see everywhere. The Apostles' Creed is the windows of a castle on a hill to see everywhere. In other words, it's a narrow gate to a glorious life. The narrow way opens. This is another thing he said. Now think about this. I'll say this too. The narrow way opens out into the wide expanse of life. Not a divine broom closet. Everyone hear that one? The narrow way opens out into the wide expanse of life, not a divine broom closet. These are grand and glorious, great truths that take that will stretch the greatest human minds. Put it that way. I'll give you another quote. Also Douglas Wilson. 1st mark of a Christian is humility, right? Think of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. First mark of a blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? First mark of a Christian is poor in spirit, being humble. This is what he says. Humility is a low door into a high heaven. Humility is a low door into a high heaven. Isn't that neat? That in all humility, we're submitting ourselves to the authority of the Bible. The Apostle Creed is summarizing for us the core, great, grand, glorious truths. Upon which the whole house is built. And that's why in the Creed, we have the romance of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right teaching, right doctrine, biblical truths, orthodoxy. The truths that we believe in. What truths do you believe in? What biblical truths, right? The orthodoxy. Here's R. Albert Mohler. A creed is a strong standard for recognizing true Christianity and rejecting false doctrines. A creed is a strong standard, something you can look at and say, okay, this person over here is telling me this, but here's what the creed says. It's a strong standard for recognizing true Christianity and rejecting false doctrines. And it's been used since the second century, got its final form in the fourth century, in the 300s AD. And we're what? Huh? You're 2119? Yeah. Wow. Roughly what? 1800 years later? Here's this glorious creed that they were reciting 1800 years ago? To recognize false doctrines and what true Christianity is all about, the core truths of Christianity that they were reciting 1800 years ago in church history? That martyrs who died for the faith would recite it when they were being put to death for their faith. Here's another quote by R. Albert Mohler. R. Albert Mohler says this, "The Apostles' Creed is a venerable summary of core Christian doctrine." The summary of core, he says this, it stands as a landmark of orthodoxy to guide the church. It's a landmark of orthodoxy, of right biblical teaching to guide the church. Again, the windows of a castle on a hill to see everywhere correctly. You could add that at the end of that quote by Douglas Wilson, to see everywhere correctly. Now think, Jesus revealed himself in truth claims, right? We're saying in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in certain truths. I believe in certain truths. These are these biblical truths, these biblical teachings, these biblical doctrines. Jesus revealed himself in truth claims. It's all over the New Testament, but that's the whole point of the Great Commission. That's the whole point of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," all the teachings, all these truths that I have commanded you, "and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura, it's one of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. I want to bring it in here and just briefly mention it because we're talking about a creed, an Apostles' Creed, right? It's official dogma of the church, an official statement of belief from the church. Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone, sola, only, Scripture only, Scripture alone. It means that the Bible is without error and the only infallible authority. That's literally sola scriptura. It's the only infallible authority. Infallible means it cannot make a mistake. infallible. Fallible is, I'm fallible. I'm a creature. You know, as the Greeks would say, to err is human. I make mistakes. Right? Everybody's listened to me enough. You'll hear me correct myself now and then. We all make mistakes, right? Oh, I remembered that wrong. I stated that I meant to say this and I say that for some reason. A mind. But in Scripture is the only infallible authority. Why? Because it's inspired of God, right? Second Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God, right? He's the ultimate author. He breathed his words through the minds of the apostles and prophets to get exactly the words he wanted written down. God is truth. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie, who promised long ages ago. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. If God's the ultimate author of Scripture, all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, there's no lies. God cannot lie, right? That's why all in Scripture is equally true. Right here, everything in Scripture is equally true. That's what we're talking about. It's infallible. There's no way it can err. It's inerrant. There's no errors in the Bible. But it's not the only authority. Think about that a minute. This is where some people make mistakes on sola scriptura. They say, oh, Scripture alone. I don't need any creeds, confessions. I don't even need a pastor. All I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit in the closet. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That's all I need is the Bible. I don't need a pastor. I don't need an elder. I don't need confessions of faith, church creeds. I've had someone tell me to my face that very thing. That is not what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura means that it's the only infallible authority. Period. That's the only infallible authority. Are there lesser authorities that are fallible? Are there lesser authorities that can make mistakes? Yes. The Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you name it, they're written by human beings, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed was not written, that we just recited tonight, was not written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means they could make a mistake, right? And that's why we would say a church creed has fallible authority. It can make a mistake. And that's why you and I must be Berean Christians, Acts 17:11. We must be Berean Christians, right? Test everything. Examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Whatever someone's writing, whatever someone's saying, it's Scripture alone that is the only infallible authority. So everything must be tested by Scripture. Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What things? The things Paul was telling them. He was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. That was his pattern. At the end of Acts 17:2, he would go to them for three Sabbaths. He would reason with them from the Scriptures. So, okay, turn over here to me and turn over there. And I want to reason with you from the Scriptures and show that Jesus was the Christ that was foretold in the Old Testament. Come reason with me. Look over here, turn here. And then what were they to do? They were to examine the Scriptures daily to see whether these things he was saying were true. Because Scripture is the only infallible authority. But there are other fallible authorities. That's why God appoints elders. They have authority in the church. Church councils get together and draft creeds. They craft and write confessions of faith, shorter catechisms, a Baptist catechism. What are they doing? They're trying to summarize biblical truths. But can they make a mistake? They're not writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they can make mistakes. So even the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms, we've got to still be Berean Christians and go to Scripture. Examine the statements in light of the Bible. And that's hopefully what we'll be doing here in the next coming weeks when we study the Apostles' Creed, is thinking about the Apostles' Creed in light of the Bible and the truths that are there in light of the Bible. It is well written, but it's a matter of still understanding it in light of the Bible. Any form of teaching that does not agree with the Bible is false. We do not believe in a God of our own imagination, but the God of the Bible. Right? R. Albert Mohler, he said this in the Apostles' Creed. Each and every credo, belief, encapsulates the very essence and foundation of what the people of God believe and what they have always believed, all the way back to the second century. The Apostles' Creed has really been one that has stood the test of time for something that has been written by fallible people, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they've done a very good job in summarizing the core Christian truths, the core Christian doctrine. I'd like to look at seven reasons why the Apostles' Creed is useful and necessary in the life of the church, okay? And we'll end on that this evening, but we'll cover seven reasons why the Apostles' Creed is useful and necessary in the life of the church. And this is, R. Albert Mohler laid these out, okay? Seven reasons why the Apostles' Creed is useful and necessary. Number one, creeds define the truth. Creeds define the truth. Think of John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," Jesus said. Point two, creeds correct error. We went through 2 Peter. Think of 2 Peter, that chapter 2, say 1 and following. It's all on false teachers. False teachers who introduce destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. The destruction there, the same word is used of Judas Iscariot. We're talking eternal damnation and hell. Creeds are important to correct error. It's been said that no error presents a greater danger to the church and the world than theological error. I'll say it again. It's been said that no error presents a greater danger to the church and the world than theological error. Theological error presents the greatest danger to the church and the world. Heaven and hell is at stake. Creeds provide rules and standards for God's people. As I mentioned, it was used as a catechizing tool for non-Jew converts to Christianity, to catechizing them as to the central truths of the Christian faith. It was also used, as I mentioned, in church history for those getting baptized, that they would confess. This would be their confession of faith, On the basis of their confession of faith, they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What confession of faith? The Apostles' Creed. It's interesting. Four. Creeds teach the church how to worship and confess the faith. And many times in worship services, in a sense, you know, it says, I believe, but when said together, it's we, right? When we recite it together, we're saying, this is what we believe. When we recite it together in a worship service. Five. Creeds connect us to the faith of our fathers. Creeds connect us to the faith of our fathers, of our church fathers. They recited it. They recited it all the way back 1,800 years ago, right? When it was in its final formulation in the 300s, in the 4th century. The church was reciting this in church history. All the way up through the Protestant Reformation. I've been in churches today, in our day and age, conservative churches, that also recite it on a fairly frequent basis. Six, creeds, as we have said, creeds summarize the faith, right? That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism is wonderful for summarizing the faith. They summarize the faith. We could put it this way. They do not replace, but summarize the Bible. Do not replace the Bible, but summarize the Bible. Right? The Bible is the only infallible authority. It's the only words that are inspired of God. So the creeds never replace the Bible. They only summarize the Bible. The Bible is the only book that's holy. As Romans chapter 1, verse 2 says, it's the holy scriptures. That's why it's the holy Bible. It's the book that is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Romans 1, 2 says, which God promised before through his prophets in the holy scriptures. And that's why we typically on our Bibles, what does it say? Holy Bible. It's a holy book. Bible being book. Holy book. Why is it holy? Because it's the words of God. God inspired it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired of God. The creeds are not inspired of God. So they don't replace the Bible. They summarize the Bible. And seven. Creeds define true Christian unity. Creeds define true Christian unity. We can think of it this way. True Christian unity True Christian unity is unity in the truth unity in the truth revealed by Christ. To the apostles, as written in the Bible. True Christian unity is unity in the truth revealed by Christ to the apostles, as written in the Bible. We're living in a day and age where a lot of, in the ecumenical movement, where they're trying to get unity in lots of other things. In the music they sing or the liturgy that they have, they'll never get true unity. True Christian unity is unity in the truth revealed by Christ to the apostles as written in the Bible. True Christian unity is grounded in the truths that we believe, the biblical truths that we'll even die for as martyrs if required. So Lord willing, we'll get into I believe and discuss a little bit more about what that means. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, but I believe in God. There's quite a statement there. Just that. It is the windows of a castle on a hill to see everything correctly. So, these great and grand and glorious truths. The core truths of Christianity. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you alone are almighty. You are the maker of heaven and earth. And as Jeremiah said, we know that nothing then is too difficult for you. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge our faith, which means enlarge our vision of your greatness, of what you're able to do. Since faith is merely resting on your abilities and your strength, your power and your might. Lord, we thank you for the Apostles' Creed that has been written in church history and preserved through church history to assist your church in teaching the Christian faith and in worshiping you in these core truths, these core biblical doctrines that have been summarized in the Apostles' Creed for centuries. I pray that we would see that indeed that these specific truths, the narrow way, leads to a broad, wonderful life in you, in fellowship and communion with you through Christ our Savior. Continue to teach us, we pray, from your infallible, true word, the Holy Bible. Lord, I pray too that you would bless the food our bodies use this evening. Keep us healthy and strong if you're willing to serve you this week. Give us a wonderful work week, I pray. To your honor and glory, I pray that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we would do it all to you, to be pleasing in your sight for your glory. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.